Good morning. We're in 1 Samuel again. We're looking at chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2. We're going to look at verse 22 through 26. Not a lot of verses, but a lot of meat. Verse 22 through 26, 1 Samuel chapter 2. Now Eli was very old, and he heard all that his sons were doing to all Israel and how they lay with the women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things, the evil things that I hear from all these people? No, my sons, the report is not good which I hear the Lord's people circulating." That word "hear" you've seen three times, verse 22, verse 23, and verse 24. Mark that with your pen. It's an important word. Verse 25, "If a man sins against another, God will mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for the Lord desired to put them to death. Now the boy Samuel was growing in stature and in favor both with the Lord and with men. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask by the power of your Spirit that you would teach us this hour. These are your words. These are your people, and I am merely a vessel. Pray that you would bless us richly with what you'd have for us this morning. And we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Last time we were in the book of 1 Samuel in chapter 2, we looked at the sons of the fathers. You'll remember there was a contrast between the family of Elkanah and his son Samuel and the family of Eli and his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And there was a direct contrast between these two because of the differences that we see and the grace of God in preserving this boy Samuel as he's in this environment. We talked about that. We also talked about the complexities of raising children and what it really means to be a parent, that there are no formulas to this. We trust the Lord. We do the best we can in training and teaching our children. And by the grace of God, we ask him to make something of these children. And so we saw the complexities of that in these two families. And we see the demonstration of God's grace, as I said, in keeping Samuel in the midst of this perverse priesthood. And we'll see it again here at the end of this lesson in verse 26. We see again that Samuel is being preserved by the grace of God to raise up another priesthood because the wickedness of this priesthood is going to be removed. It has been completely ruined. And so this morning we're talking about the power and peril of privilege. That's what I've called this, the power and peril of privilege. Privilege can be tremendously powerful. Growing up in a Christian home is a great source of power and privilege. But it can also be a tremendous peril. It can be a tremendous peril to those who abuse the privilege, to those who do not appropriate the privilege. It can be the worst kind of peril. And we're going to see that today. A very sobering text as we go through, particularly verse 22 through 25. And I've broken the lesson into two parts, verse 22 through 25. It's very simple to see the differences in the text. Really, we see the bad reputation of these two boys, Hophni and Phinehas. They have a bad reputation. They have a bad reputation that their father has of them, bad reputation of the people of Israel. And then we see the good reputation of Samuel in verse 26, that he is growing in his reputation, and it is a good reputation. Thomas Paine, famous writer centuries ago, said this, quote, "Reputation is what men and women think of us. Character is what God and angels know of us." And I think that's well said. Reputation is what people think you are. Character is what you actually are. And I think we see that here as we look at these boys in this text. Look at verse 22. We'll start with the bad reputation and really are continuing with the bad reputation of these boys, Hophni and Phinehas. Verse 22. "Now Eli was very old and he heard." Now I told you to mark that word. We're going to see it in the next three verses. And I think it's an interesting word that's used here by the historian because he wants to draw our attention to that word. And so notice that Eli heard all that his sons were doing to all Israel and how they lay with the women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Well, the first thing we see is the transition word "now," and that Eli in verse 22, was very old. Now, it's interesting that we're told that because some time has passed between verse 21 and verse 22. As you know from studying scriptures, there's a lot of white space sometimes in the Bible. Well, there's some white space here. Some time has passed between verse 21 last week and now verse 22. And to our knowledge, because of the revelation that we have here from God, this is the first and only recorded rebuke that Eli gives to his sons. Isn't that interesting? He is very old, and yet we have no other record of a rebuke to this point. And I think what it speaks to is two things. Number one, that it should have come a long time ago, okay? But I think from God's perspective, what it teaches me is that he is extremely patient. Note the patience of God here. That he could have taken these boys out just like he did Nadab and Abihu. He could have taken them out like that, but he doesn't. He waits until his father is very, very old. John Gill says this, quote, "It's very probable Eli was now about 90 years of age, since when he died he was 98, which is observed to show his incapacity for the discharge of his office and inspection into public affairs," end quote. Now, the thing you want to remember here is that Eli was in a position of power and privilege. Eli was in a position of power and privilege in Israel. He had a responsibility not only to his sons, but ultimately to the people and to God. Let's go over the privilege that he had. Number one, he was the chief priest of Shiloh. He had the authority to remove people like his sons from the priesthood. Shiloh, as you know, was the place of worship in Israel. It was the Washington, D.C., if you will, of the nation for them to worship. And he was the chief priest. He was the highest guy. Number two, he was a man of considerable political power. We know from 1 Samuel chapter 4, later on in this book, in verse 18, that he was a judge of Israel for 40 years. So he had all the political clout he needed to rectify the situation with his sons. And number three, as a father, he had a responsibility to teach and train his sons. Forget about the fact that he was a priest. As a father, he had a responsibility. And Deuteronomy chapter 6 makes it very clear in verse 4 through 9. We start with the Shema. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." The very first thing they taught a Jewish boy. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart." Now here it is. "You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." Diligence, training, teaching. This is what his responsibility was as a parent. And I think today we need to ask ourselves, those of us who are parents, those of us who have grandchildren, how are we doing? How are we doing with the responsibility God has given us? Number four, as a father, he also had a command to discipline his stubborn and rebellious sons. Now listen to this. He had a responsibility to discipline. The law of God had commanded it. Deuteronomy chapter 21, starting in verse 18, it says this. "If any man has a stubborn and rebellious son." Now, do these qualify? Probably. "If any man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey his father or his mother, and when they chastise him, he will not even listen to them." This is divine commentary on what we're studying. "Then his father and mother shall seize him and bring him out to the elders of the city at the gateway of his hometown. They shall say to the elders of his city, 'This son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He is a glutton and a drunkard.' Then all the men of the city shall take him and stone him to death. You shall remove the evil from your midst, and all Israel will hear of it and fear." Again, the power and peril of privilege. This is what he was commanded to do as a father, not just the high priest. But notice it says that he heard all that his sons were doing in Israel. This Hebrew word, as I mentioned before, is repeated three times in verse 22, 23, and 24. And I think it's key because what it speaks to is the fact that he had to be told about what his sons were doing. He was so out of touch that he had to hear about it. Now, would you rather know about what your kids did, or would you rather hear about what your kids have done? Obviously, the answer is easy. And so the question is, he heard about these evil sons and their evil acts, but really the question in the text is, what did he do about it? He heard about it, but really what did he do about it? This was a point for action to be taken. Let's review the sins that his sons had committed. We went through these last week in brief, except for the sin that we'll talk about in a minute that's new this week. But verse 13 through 17, just in brief, verse 12, you'll remember they were called worthless men. They did not know the Lord, and they had their own customs that were nowhere found in the Levitical laws. They were doing what was right in their own eyes. And so those were the first things we saw in verse 12. Verse 13 and 14, we saw their greed. Remember, we saw their greed? Remember the words would come, would thrust, would take? It was all about themselves. It was all about themselves. They took the Lord's best portion. We saw in verse 15, they were gluttonous. Verse 15, there was the sin of gluttony. They took the fat for themselves rather than giving it to the Lord. You remember Leviticus chapter 3, we looked at that. That was the text that talked about the fat is the Lord's, and they were taking that for themselves. Sin with a high hand. Verse 16, they were arrogant. They were arrogant. The common man was more pious than the priest's sons. Remember, the common man was telling them, hey, we need to be giving this fat to the Lord. This is the first portion. And so they were being taught by the people because they were more pious than the priest. Verse 16, number five, we saw that they were bullying. We saw that they were bullying. It says, I will take it by force in verse 16. Remember, they had their thugs, the middlemen, who threatened to be belligerent and take it by force if they were disobedient to the boy's command. And then finally in verse 17, it says that their sin was very great. They despised the offering of the Lord. And we talked about the fact that it wasn't just that they despised the offering of the Lord, but ultimately they despised who? The Lord. When men despise us, they don't despise us per se. They despise Jesus Christ, who is in us. Jesus makes that clear. And they did the same with his sacrifices. They despised his laws and his rights and his sacrifices because ultimately they had no respect for him. Now, again, the extent of their sin is clear here in verse 22. It's all Israel. Notice their reputation preceded them. It was as if they were a public figure today, a worldwide known figure. Everybody knew about these boys. Their reputation preceded them. The scope of their transgression and their sullied reputation was widespread. Now, think about this. This is certainly not how they learned the priesthood, is it? This isn't how they learned the priesthood. Do you think Eli, when he was a young father, said to his boys, now, sons, come on over here, grab this three-pronged fork, jam it in, take whatever comes out. Oh, and by the way, the fat, don't worry about Leviticus. That's not for the Lord. That's for you. That's for me. They didn't learn that. So how did this happen? Well, sin and compromise always leads to more sin and compromise. Don't ever forget, sin is progressive. Sin is progressive. David didn't become an adulterer overnight. How about Peter's three denials? You think Peter just decided to deny the Lord three times? No. Read the chapters before Matthew 26. He begins little by little in his pride, and he begins to slip on a slippery slope. That's the way sin moves. It's like a snowball going down a hill, picking up snow. And so these boys, little by little, through compromise, through concession, began to grow into these egregious sins. And, by the way, Eli not nipping this in the bud. And so their indulgence, they were men of flesh. They were bent on fulfilling their own lusts. And it's a warning to each of us, and I'm speaking to myself too, that we need to beware of our appetites. And I'm not talking about pie and ice cream, although that's a part of it. I'm talking about our appetites. You know, there's something to be said for saying no to pie occasionally. There's something to be said for saying no to certain things because maybe they're gaining a foothold in our lives. We need to beware of our appetites for money, for pleasure, for food, for entertainment. Our appetites can begin to get control of us, and this compromise can begin to lead to unrelenting lust. And notice what happened here. Now they get to the real debauchery. They lay with the women who served at the doorway. This was probably the height of the egregiousness of their sin. This was probably the highest of their sins. These women came to worship and serve at the temple. Now, there's some debate on who these women were, but I think Exodus chapter 38 makes it very clear. Exodus 38, verse 8. Moreover, it says, he made the laver of bronze with its base of bronze from the mirrors of the serving women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. So here these women have come to serve and to worship at the Lord's tabernacle, and they're having sexual relations with them, taking advantage of them. And notice, of course, it's at the tent of meeting. This was a place that God had established for his people to worship. And what's interesting is this was a place of perpetual light. I want you to note that. It was a place of perpetual light. Listen to Exodus chapter 27, verse 20 and 21, regarding the tent of meeting. Quote, "You shall charge the sons of Israel that they bring you clear oil, beaten olives for the light, to make a lamp burn continually. In the tent of meeting, outside the veil which is before the testimony, Aaron and his sons shall keep it in order from evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout their generations for the sons of Israel." So in this place that was to be a source of eternal light, these boys turned it into the height of darkness. Think about the egregiousness of their sin. They had taken a place of light and made it a repugnant synagogue of Satan. Matthew Henry says this, quote, "They debauched the women that came to worship at the door of the tabernacle. They had wives of their own. To have gone to the harlot's house, the common prostitutes, would have been an abominable wickedness. But to use the interest as priest they had in these women that had devout dispositions and were religiously inclined, and to bring them to commit their wickedness was such a horrid impiety as one can scarcely think it possible that men who called themselves priests should ever be guilty of. No words can sufficiently express the villainy of such practices as these," end quote. And again, the power and the peril of privilege that these boys had. They were turning it into peril. Now, ritual prostitution was part of Canaanite worship, and I have to think, and this is speculation on myself and some commentators, that they had brought in the Canaanite rituals who had prostitutes in their sacrifices. They had probably taken these women who were prescribed by Exodus 38 to be there and mixed it with the Canaanite religions, which we're going to see later in this book. How do they get the ark on a cart? Well, they begin to do what the Philistines do. And so I think these boys had mixed the good with the bad, if you will, and had made it completely bad. And I think the lesson for us at the chapel is we need to be careful about mixing the religion of the Canaanites. Now, we don't have Canaanites running around today, but we have a lot of the world's stuff in the church. And we need to be careful at the chapel to remain pure and to keep that out. And that's why we have elders. That's why we pray. And that's why we study the scriptures. Now, as if sexual immorality wasn't bad enough, Phinehas was married. We know at least Phinehas was married, 1 Samuel 4:19. And as you know from the Old Testament, adultery was punishable by death, immediately by death. Another Phinehas, the godly son of Eleazar the priest, had executed an Israelite man and Moabite woman, you remember back in Numbers 25, for practicing sexual immorality at the tabernacle. Now we have a wicked Phinehas, the son of another priest, Eli, who's practicing sexual immorality in the tabernacle. And it shows you in 300 years how far the priesthood had declined. How far the priesthood had declined. And the same thing happens today, doesn't it? When religious men in authority use their position to take advantage of others. How many pastors have had an affair with the church secretary? And so it goes. In all of the other religions too, we see priests with choir boys and everything else, just taking advantage of their position of authority. The power and peril of privilege. Those in the ministry are held to a higher standard because their actions affect a lot of people. I'll never forget Dr. Johnson in one of his messages saying, when I was young, teachers are a third judgment. There'll be the judgment of the believer, the unbeliever, and the teacher. And let me tell you, that doesn't make the hair on the back of your neck stand up. And by the way, if you teach somebody the Scriptures, teach your children, teach anybody, we're all teachers. We're all teachers in a sense. James 3:1, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. Verse 23, he said to them, why do you do such things? The evil things that I, here's that word again, hear from all these people. Now, he asked the question, why? It's a typical question, but it's a needless question. It's a needless question. Why? There's no justified reason. What could they possibly say in answer to why? There's no reason. There is no excuse for their sinful behavior. There's only their responsibility. He says, the evil things that I hear from all these people, again, shows how out of touch Eli was. He had to hear about the sins of his sons, as if otherwise he wouldn't have known that they even happened. Age does not eliminate the fact that we are a parent. Just because Eli was, quote, very old, doesn't eliminate the fact that he's a parent. And he still has a responsibility as a parent. Eli did nothing more than talk. I think that's the implication of the text. He does nothing more than talk. There's no record of any swift or corrective action to eliminate the sin. I'll never forget when my wife and I took a first anniversary trip. Michael was very young at the time. It may have been second anniversary. I don't remember exactly. But Michael was very young at the time. And we went to visit some friends my wife had from years ago that she went to college with. And they had two young children. So here's Michael. He's probably 6 months at the time. We're just becoming new parents, trying to figure this whole thing out. And we were with this otherwise nice couple. But they had two kids at the time that I think were 5 and 7 or 3 and 6. I don't remember. And they were the worst behaved kids I'd ever been around. And the problem was that we were staying with them for 2 days in the house. It was a miserable weekend. And I think in the providence of God, he let us see that, lest we think that disciplining children is too harsh. And what's fascinating is the father had a PhD in child psychology. And so he would get on his knee after being hit in the face. His son hit him in the face. Get on his knee and he would reason and he would reason and he would reason. And let me tell you something. You can't reason with a 3-year-old. Okay? Very well. You might be able to get him to tell you whether he wants sprinkles on his ice cream, but you can't reason with him in regard to discipline. And so this is what Eli did. Obviously, he wasn't in the position to spank them, but he was doing nothing more than talk. Bob Deffenbaugh says this, quote, Eli certainly does nothing to restrain his sons or to hinder them in their sinful conduct. Eli's words have no impact on his wayward sons. Eli's words do, however, listen to this, underscore Eli's guilt. It is not out of ignorance that Eli fails to act more decisively. He knows everything they are doing. He also knows that they are doing it high-handedly to all Israel. Their sins are not momentary lapses in character or conduct. They are a habitual pattern of conduct, a lifestyle, end quote. It has become habitual. Eli was lacking in the moral and religious training of his family. He erred on the side of parental indulgence. May we all be warned to not err on the side of parental indulgence. I can't tell you how many times I've heard parents tell me, I want my kids to be my friends. And I know what I say to them? You know what? They may end up being your friends when you get older, but you know what? They won't be your children anymore because they're not going to respect you as a parent. I hope my kids do enjoy me when I'm older. I hope they're friends with me. I think they will be. But they'll know one thing. I'm their parent. I'm not on the earth to be their friend. It doesn't work that way early on. You can't be people's friends if you're going to discipline them all the time. And so we see here with Eli that he was indulging these boys. And I think we have clear revelation to that regard because it's fascinating that he reproves them now after the sins of their sexual immorality, But we have no record of him reproving them for the sins with the sacrificial meats. Look to the page, probably across your page there. Look at verse 29 in this chapter. Same chapter, verse 29. Look at verse 29. Next week, or next time we study, why do you kick at my sacrifice and at my offering which I have commanded? He's speaking to Eli here. Which I have commanded in my dwelling, and honor your sons above me, here it is, by making yourselves fat with the choices of every offering of my people Israel. What he's saying there is, he's saying yourselves, I take that as all three of them. Their father was hanging out, eating the fat with them. We know he was a large man because he fell over and broke his neck in chapter 4, and he was overweight, it says. So what's the lesson here? The lesson is that Eli had participated in at least some of their sin, and he had neutered himself of being a disciplinarian. We're going to study that later on in this book with David. One of David's biggest problems is that his sin with Bathsheba neutered him to be disciplining his kids later on. And his family ran amok because he had no platform. I've had a friend tell me that he has seen men who have cheated on their wives have daughters grow up and have their husbands cheat on their daughters. And they have to sit and suffer through it because they have no platform to talk to their son-in-law. And the Lord is a master at that. He is a master at showing us the very same sins regurgitated in a different manner. And so I think Eli was driving the getaway car, at least to some extent, on some of these sins. Bruce Waltke says this, quote, Eli doesn't back up his reprimand by action or example. He himself is overweight and eats the choicest parts. I think Eli, for the most part, knew the Lord, probably loved the Lord, maybe, at least early in his life, but I think he drifted. And I think he got lazy, and I think he got soft. It's a tremendous lesson, and it's something that ought to scare every one of us. Verse 24. Know, my sons, for the report is not good, which I hear the Lord's people circulating. He says, know, my sons. Look at the phrases he uses here. I think the author here wants us to see this Hebrew word. You know, I did a little study. I know enough Hebrew to tell you that I know none of it, okay? But I read people who know Hebrew, and I will tell you this. I did a little study on this word, know, my sons. The Hebrew word here for sons specifies, in almost every instance I could find, an intimate relationship, a loving, intimate relationship. What's the point? Well, one of the uses is in Psalm 103, verse 13. Psalm 103, verse 13. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Well, there's nothing wrong with having compassion on your children, but there is a time and a place to lower the boom. This is not the time or the place for Eli to say, oh, my sons, I love you, my sons. This is not the time or the place. I think his language here is too soft, it's too smooth, it's too kind, it's too gentle. As Bob Deffenbaugh said in his commentary, it's too little, too late. And I think that's right. It is time for action. Dale Ralph Davis says this in his commentary, quote, how easy it is to practice a gutless compassion that never wants to offend anyone, that equates niceness with love, and thereby ignores God's law and essentially despises his holiness. We do not necessarily seek God's honor when we spare human feelings. End quote. Everybody in this room, if you've had somebody that you've loved and you've had to tell them something that you weren't comfortable telling them, some biblical truth, perhaps, knows what this feels like. It's not fun. It's not fun to speak the truth sometimes because you know that it may offend somebody or upset somebody. But we don't have a choice sometimes. Love speaks the truth. Now, it speaks in love, but it still speaks the truth. And so this is where we are here with Eli. For the report, he says, is not good. Here it is the third time, which I hear the Lord's people circulating. The third time. Again, it implies no first-hand knowledge, at least of the sexual immorality. No first-hand knowledge. We need to guard against being blind, biased, and willfully ignorant when it comes to the sins of our children. I am absolutely guilty of that, I will tell you. I think my kids are the best looking kids, okay? We're all biased, we're all blind, but I do my best to have the Lord show me who they really are. I want to see them the way He sees them. I don't want to see them the way some pandered parent sees them. You know, these parents, I coach some kids, and every now and then you get a kid that the parents think they do no wrong, and they're the worst kid on the team. And you think to yourselves, how can they not see this? And I don't want to be that kind of parent. And you don't want to be that kind of parent. Charles Spurgeon said this, quote, "That is the way Eli rebuked his sons. A very gently he did it, and very gently he did it. Dear old man," says somebody, "yes, but don't you imitate him. For if you do, you may also inherit the curse that came upon his house. There are other virtues in this world besides gentleness," Spurgeon says. "There is sometimes a need to speak powerfully and sternly, to rebuke with firmness and severity. And Eli had not this. He was an easygoing old soul. Ah, but when the honor of God is at stake, such action as his is out of place. It's all very well to have everybody say, quote, 'Mr. So-and-so is such an amiable man, there's no sectarianism or bigotry about him, never say a word to offend anybody,' end quote. Just so. But Martin Luther was not at all that kind of man, and where should we have been without such protests as his?" End quote. Verse 25. Now we get to one of the great statements in the book of 1 Samuel. "If one man sins against another, God will mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for the Lord desired to put them to death." Notice he says, if one man sins against another, God will mediate for him. I think there's really two implications here. First, he was saying to Eli's sons that if God is going to punish the sin from man to man, meaning that if you sin against another man and God will most certainly punish that, how much more so is God going to punish a sin against him? Now, ultimately, all sin is against him. We know that from Joseph in Genesis 39:9. He says to Potiphar's wife, "How could I do this sweet, wicked thing and sin against God?" He wasn't saying against Potiphar or you. Ultimately, it was against God. He recognized that. But he's saying if God will punish that, he certainly will punish sins against himself. The other thing is, if I sin against some other man, I can find a judge or a mediator in a human court of law. But if you sin against God, there is no other court to appeal to. There is no mediator, hypothetically, to appeal because you've offended God. Now, you've heard me, and he goes on and says here, but if a man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? He said there is no mediator for that. All sin is ultimately against God. But intentional, you've heard me use this phrase already this morning, high-handed sin left a person with no remedy or mediator. And we have divine confirmation of that in verse 25 here at the end when he says, who can intercede for him? Now, this idea of the sin of the high hand or the intentional sin is spoken here in Numbers 15. Numbers 15, verse 30 through 31. But the person who does anything defiantly, whether he is a native or an alien, the one is blaspheming the Lord. And that person shall be cut off from among his people because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That person shall be completely cut off. His guilt will be on him. It's one thing to commit a sin, but then there's the sin in the Old Testament of a sin with a high hand, which is what these boys were doing. It's completely having no regard for the Lord or his commandments. And the sin that they were committing with these women were certainly a sin with a high hand. So this was Job's dilemma regarding intercession. Remember Job's dilemma in Job chapter 9, verse 33 and following, he says this, "There's no umpire between us. Who may lay his hand upon us both?" Meaning, who may touch God and me and mediate? There's no umpire. "Let him remove his rod from me, and let not dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak and not fear him. But I am not like that in myself." Now, we know later in chapter 19, Job gives one of the greatest testimonies in the Old Testament about his Redeemer, that I shall see my Redeemer, that he lives. He understood that there was going to be a man who would be able to mediate between God and man. As you know, mediation or intercession is one of the key biblical principles. I've written down just a few. Genesis. How about in Genesis when Abraham interceded on behalf of Abimelech's house? Remember that? He goes down and sins against Abimelech, and then God makes him a mediator between Abimelech and himself. And so he prays, and Abimelech's house is spared. And in Exodus, Moses is a great intercessor. He intercedes on the people of Israel on behalf of fleeing Egypt. 1 Samuel 25, later in this book, Abigail is going to intercede on behalf of her wicked husband Nabal so that David doesn't kill him. In Esther chapter 4, Esther intercedes with the king on behalf of her people, the Jews. And on it goes. And all these are nothing more than types. They're shadows to show us who the intercessor, the mediator would be, ultimately fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He is God, he is man, he is the perfect go-between. He lived the perfect life that we can't. He obeyed the law that we can't. He died the death that we can't. Because if you offend God, God has to do something about that. Man cannot satisfy that crime. And I'll give you an explanation I got from Dan years ago. He got this from William G.T. Shedd. In fact, if you were in his, I'm going through his Bible, his church history. I'm way behind in my car, but I'm listening to them. And he just went through this again when he was teaching church history. But William G.T. Shedd in his Dogmatic Theology says it this way. The offense is commensurate with the person offended or the thing offended. Meaning, if you walk out of here and you step on a bug, nobody's going to race over to the jail and throw you in it. If you shoot a dog, then you're going to be punished for that. But you're not going to get the death penalty for it. Now, if you shoot a human being, then you should, per the biblical law, even today, you should be killed for that. How much more so if you offend God? You see the point? The offense increases with the one offended. And so Eli's point here is, gentlemen, boys, there is no one to appeal to. There is no appeal for what you've done. Notice the sobering truth, verse 25. But they would not listen to the voice of their father. They would not listen. Eli's ineffectiveness over time had dulled his authority. We've all seen this, haven't we? You ever seen a kid who hears something from his dad and he just goes, let me tell you something. When that happens in our house, we nip that in the bud. Fortunately, it's rare. But just last week, one of our children, I will not say who, did that to his mom. I just gave it away. He didn't wave the hand, but he basically was kind of like, whatever. Let me tell you something, okay? We nip that in the bud, all right? Because over time, his authority, and I think it was because he had participated. I think, again, he had neutered himself to some extent. But what's fascinating about this text is that we have here the absolute sovereignty of God. Because notice what it says. They would not listen to their father, for the Lord desired to put them to death. We have the first cause, and we have the second cause. This is great. We have the first cause and the second cause. We have the secondary cause, which is they wouldn't listen to their father. But we have, after that, the great first cause, which is the judicial hardening of God. The judicial hardening of God. Now, this word here, the Lord desired, is better translated in the Hebrew. The Lord was pleased. It's the same phrase that's used in Ezekiel 33:11. Many of you have heard that verse, I'm sure, especially by unbelievers. They love to use that verse. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, meaning he will never send anybody to hell. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And my response is, I don't take pleasure in spanking my kids, but I still do it. God is a judge. He must. He's rigid. It's part of his character. He doesn't just forgive and forget like we do. And so it's the same phrase in Ezekiel 33:11. It wasn't that he was pleased in the sense that he was ha 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 ha. But he's pleased in the sense that his justice demands punishment. That's the pleasure that's being spoken of there. And the lesson is there are grave consequences for hardening one's heart and turning away from the Lord. There is a point in every man's life an unbeliever, that God will ultimately cut them off. Now, we don't have any idea when that is. You don't have any idea when that is. But as we spurn the Word of God, we hear the gospel and we're hardened and we're hardened and we're hardened, there is a point at which God will cut that person off. Romans 1, He gives them over. And eventually, there is no, Hebrews 6, there is no way to renew them again to repentance. They have trampled underfoot the blood of Christ. They have tasted of the heavenly gift. They have dabbled in it. But eventually, the Lord cuts them off. Again, invisible to us, but a truth, no doubt, in the Scripture. Now, in the 1689 Confession of Faith under Divine Providence, I think the divines wrote this as well as it can be written. Listen to this little paragraph they wrote on this very issue. Quote, "Nothing happens by chance or outside the sphere of God's providence. As God is the first cause of all events, they happen immutably and infallibly according to His foreknowledge and decree to which they stand related. Yet by His providence, God so controls them that second causes, operating either as fixed laws or freely or in dependence upon other causes, play their part in bringing them about," end quote. Meaning God has a first cause behind everything, but He uses providence, the second cause, to accomplish it. Let me explain by Scripture. Proverbs 16:33, "The lot is cast into the lap." That's the second cause. But its every decision is from the Lord. That's the first cause. It seems like such a random event, and yet God knows exactly what those dice are going to say. How about Acts 2:23? "This man, Jesus Christ, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God," first cause, "you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death," second cause. How about Judges 14, verse 3 and 4? "His father and mother," talking about Samson, "said, 'Isn't there an acceptable woman among your relatives, among all your own people? Must you go to the uncircumcised Philistines to get a wife?' But Samson said to his father, 'Get her for me. She's the right one for me.'" Second cause. "His parents did not know that it was of the Lord who was seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines. For at that time, they were ruling over Israel." First cause. See the point? They didn't listen to their dad. Second cause. But it was because the Lord was going to take them out. First cause. Now, he waited till they were older. Their dad was very old. Even in judgment in the Scriptures, I'm amazed at how patient and long-suffering God is. He is so patient, even in judgment. Justice is central to God's character, as I said. Exodus 34, Moses asks to see the Lord. He puts him in the cleft of the rock. He lets him see his backside. And he says in verse 6 and 7, "Then the Lord passed in front and proclaimed to him, 'The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. He keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin.'" Isn't that interesting how he starts with that? But then he says, "Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on their grandchildren to the third and fourth generations," end quote. Because Eli did not remove his sons from the priesthood, God was going to remove Eli's family from the priesthood. And we're going to see that in the rest of chapter 2. He didn't remove his sons, so God says, guess what? Your whole family is now disqualified. Proverbs 29:1, "A man who hardens his neck after much reproof will suddenly be broken beyond remedy." John Gill says this, quote, "It was his purpose and decree, his will and pleasure, to cut them off for their wickedness. Wherefore he gave them up to a judicial blindness and hardness of heart, as he did Pharaoh, so that they were proof against all advice, admonitions, and arguments used with them. For his will to destroy them was not so much for their disregard to the reproofs of their father in which he himself was culpable, as for their breach of his laws," end quote. He's saying he didn't take them out because they didn't listen to their dad. He took them out because of the egregiousness of their sins against himself. That's why. Again, the power and the peril of privilege. Finally, verse 26, we see a good reputation. A good reputation. The Bible is such a wonderful book of contrast, isn't it? Verse 26, Now the boy Samuel was growing in stature and in favor both with the Lord and with men. Now, again, the transition word, the word in Hebrew, suggests that this verse was intended to present another contrast. Now, behold, Samuel, the contrast. Samuel was growing in stature and in favor both with the Lord and with men. While Eli's sons were growing in disfavor with the Lord and the Israelites, Samuel was growing in favor with both because he was obeying God. Listen to what Samuel will say later to Saul after he gives the sacrifice that he shouldn't have. In Samuel, 1 Samuel 15:22, Samuel will say this years from now, and I think it speaks to the heart of Samuel. Samuel said, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams," end quote. Charles Spurgeon says this, quote, "How vividly the Holy Spirit brings out the contrast between Samuel and these two wicked young men. They grew on in sin, but the child Samuel grew on in favor both with God and with men." Listen to this statement. I love this. "The Lord loves to watch his lilies growing among the sharp thorns and to see how brightly his stars are shining in the blackest night," end quote. The days when Jesus Christ was born were also very dark in Israel. The religious system had departed from the Word of God, just as it had in Samuel's day. Yet while everything looked bleak for Israel, here was a young boy growing up, virtually unknown. Nobody even took notice. The child was the Messiah, and he would save his people from their sins. He would someday sit on the throne of his father David, and like Samuel foreshadowed, he would serve as priest to deliver the people of God from their sins. In Luke chapter 2, verse 52, says, as you know, I'm sure this has popped into your head, the very same thing that verse 26 here in 1 Samuel says. Luke writes, "And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men." When everything else seems to be falling apart, God raises up the one whom he purposes to use and to serve him faithfully. Eli's sons are on their way out, and Samuel is on his way up. Again, the power and peril of privilege. Matthew Henry says this, quote, "God's grace is his own. He denied it to the sons of the high priest and gave it to the child of an obscure country Levite," end quote. He's saying God does what he wills with his grace. As I close, a couple points of application. First, this lesson was convicting to me because what it reminds me of is that we engage in sacred things here at the chapel. As a Christian, you engage in sacred things, holding the Word of God. That is our perpetual light. Coming to the Lord's Supper, going through baptism, fellowshipping with the saints. We are listening to the word preached. That is serious business. Serious business. We need to be warned by the church at Ephesus, and I need to be warned by the church at Ephesus, that we don't have this rebuke. He says, "I have this against you, that you've left your first love." Might the scriptures not become so familiar that we just give no credit to them, that we take it flippantly. We traffic in sacred things. What privileges have the Lord bestowed upon you? You know, there are many here at the chapel who have had privilege upon privilege, year in, year out, unbelievable biblical exegesis. Dr. Johnson, years of exegesis. But what has that privilege meant? That's the question for each of us. I'm speaking to myself too. What has it meant? What privileges has the Lord bestowed upon you? Are you listening or are you drifting? Are you convicted or are you compromising? I want to close with Luke chapter 12. Turn to Luke chapter 12 quickly. Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. I think Jesus gives us the summation of this text right here. Luke chapter 12. Verse 41, "And Peter said, Lord, are you addressing this parable to us or to everyone else? The Lord said, Who then is the faithful and sensible steward who has whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them the rations at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that slave says in his heart, my master will be a long time coming, and begins to beat the slaves and men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and in an hour when he does not know, and he will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will shall receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of flogging will receive but few. Here it is. And from everyone who has been given much shall much be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. That's Jesus' point about privilege. If you've been given tremendous privilege, you have a tremendous responsibility. Jesus will judge us based on that privilege. If this lesson has convicted you, don't leave here without settling the matter. Samuel and these two boys were made out of the same stuff. They were both sinners. They were all sinners. Jesus Christ is the only mediator between God and man. He is the only escape for offending a holy God, which you most certainly have. And if you do not know Christ, do not leave here without reconciling that right now. Confess your sins, beg him to forgive you, and he will not turn you away. And for those of us who are believers, might we learn this sobering truth to appropriate the privilege, and may it not become common. He is in the business of making what is common sacred. And might we reflect upon that this week. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this text. Father, this is not a lesson that's fun to teach, but it's one that is in your word. And therefore, we go through it. We don't skip it. And we pray that we learn from it. We ask for your blessings and that ask that you would make application of each individual heart as you will. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.